And I have an outline for you. So last week when we couldn't meet, I just decided to run some of these outlines off. And so here you got another outline. Don't normally do this, but you're going to have an outline to look at and even write on. You can even write on. Take notes on this if you want. It's a free country. You can do that. All right, so we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've dealt with bishops, dealt with deacons this chapter. Now we're going to deal with the purpose and place of Christ in the church. So in the bigger outline here, an organization of the church, there's a place for prayer, that's chapter 2, the first part of it, place for women, place for bishops, place for deacons, now a place for Christ in the local church. So that's how this is organized. As quite often happens when I get out, get in other churches and hear things of what all is going on in different churches and even fundamental churches, I find out that problems occur in all churches. And when churches are following close the Word of God, then the problems can be taken care of biblically. But when problems come up and they're following man's plans, things really get complicated and really undermines everything. So I'm just saying, you know, my desire as a pastor is to try to stay as close to Scripture as we possibly can. And so when difficulties, problems, issues come up, we deal with them biblically. And so the biblical way is the best way. The biblical way is a simple way. It takes care of issues. You know? Anyway, let's look at this. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And my premise here is the New Testament assembly has a sole purpose to exalt the person and work of Christ. Amen. So this church is all about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir.
All about the Lord. And so that's what candlesticks are. Candlesticks are sticks or candles that hold a light, obviously. Christ is the light. We are a candlestick to hold the light. We're to maintain, to focus the light. And we want the light to shine brightly. And so the Lord is the Lord of the Word of God. And so as we honor the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, we honor His Word. And so we use His Word and we allow the light of His Word and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine in hearts as we have enlightenment about truth. That's the whole point of all this. When churches stop exalting the Lord, and quite often they do this by diminishing His Word. Follow that? They diminish His Word and bring in human ideas, then the light gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and before you know it, it goes out. It's no longer, that institution is no longer a candlestick. It may claim the name of church, but it's not a candlestick. So our passage here is found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So let's read this through. Here we go. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank thee that we have the opportunity to meet here today and the opportunity to, by the grace of God, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this might be done as we look into the Scripture and see what the Bible says about our precious Savior. We pray that you'll bless our effort here and speak to hearts and those that are listening as well to see the importance of the Lord and the assembly and the importance of the assembly, but also the Lord in the assembly. And pray you bless us now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so here we have the word church showing up and verse 15. So I've got some background on the word church. So the nature of the word church, the word behind church is ecclesia. Ecclesia is a noun, but it gives a sense of a calling together. Calling out to assemble. So that's the whole idea of ecclesia is called out of the home to assemble. So that's what we're doing right now. You've been called out of your homes to assemble here. So we're in ecclesia. Ecclesia refers to people. It doesn't refer to a building. So the church of Bible Baptist Church is the people, not the building. It's the people. Now, we can call this a church building. Quite often we say, well, there's a church building, and we shorten that. There's the church over there. But the church is really the people. So I think most of us understand that at this point. But in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, 39, and 41, the word assembly shows up. So let's look there. Here's the raw meaning of the Greek word found in the Greek location here in Ephesus. And you see in Acts 19:32, for the assembly, there's the word assembly, was confused. This was a secular assembly, a civil assembly. Again, you see that in verse 39. It shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And then in verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. So here's the word ecclesia, and it's translated assembly. So that's what the word ecclesia meant in the first century. That's what it means today as well. It's an assembly. It can be an assembly, an organized assembly of anything. In this case, in the Greek world, a civil assembly was when the citizens of a city came together and assembled together to deal with a certain issue for the purpose and promotion of the city. That's the idea of an ecclesia. When the Lord said, I will build my ecclesia, he was differentiating between a civil assembly and his religious or Christian assembly. My assembly. And so he's using the same word. There was never any change, contrary to universal church ice, in the word ecclesia. And so the Lord referred to his assembly. Who was his assembly? Matthew 16:18. It included leaders called apostles. Remember, apostleship has to do with church. So an office of the church is an apostle, at least in the first century. So he called together these men. He called them apostles. And there were other believers, but all of these members were men, members of his church, men and women, were believers who had been baptized, with the exception of Judas, of course. But he had an assembly during his lifetime. And then other terms for church names for the assembly or the ecclesia, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I forgot to give the reference there, but we can look there. 1 Corinthians 3 is called a temple. And I think it's about 3:17. 1 Corinthians. And here the assembly, it's called the temple. Yeah, 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, this is referring to the church of Corinth. Defile the temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, that's plural, ye are. That's the group, that's the assembly. So anybody that wants to bring about destruction of a local church, the Lord is going to deal with that person. Follow that? So it's a serious thing. It's called the temple. It's also called the body of Christ. So Bible Baptist Church is one of the numerous bodies of Christ, if you can say that. This is a body of Christ. If Christ were on earth and he lived in Cromwell, then he would have a group, an assembly of people. And he called this his body, but his body would then try to minister to this area. But instead, he's in heaven. He's the head over all churches. He's the head over our church. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:27, Now, you're the body of Christ, the members in particular. He's referring to the Corinthian church. Body of Christ is the local church. It's the assembly. It's also called the house. So there in Philemon chapter 1, we have a reference to the church in thy house. So that's Philemon 1:2, the church in thy house. So here's one of several house churches in the scriptures here. But it's the house church. It's a candlestick, according to Revelation 1:20. It's a candlestick. Referred to that earlier. These are verses that we've talked about, and so these are familiar, but for you to embolden these in your mind, so when you're talking about these things, these will be passages that you would go to. 1:20, for instance, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we see the church is the candlestick. This is the these are terms used. Now the church is never called or considered something that's universal and invisible. It's not universal. How can assembly be universal? It's not. How can assembly be invisible? The invisible church. What in the world is that? There's no such thing. It's an oxymoron, contradiction of terms. What is invisible in the Bible and is universal is the kingdom of God. If you look there in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, notice what the Lord says specifically. In Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So the kingdom of God is the invisible entity in Scripture. It's universal. Anybody born again is in the kingdom of God. It's invisible. You can't see new birth. You can't see. I can see people, but I don't know that they're Christians. So it's invisible. The kingdom of God, the realm of regeneration, except the man is born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. All right, so these are some terms that are used in Scripture, the local church. That's what we have here. So our local church here is a temple where we come to worship the Lord. By the way, the word for temple there is the same word that's used for holiest of holies. This is a holy place here, the temple. We can enter in the holy place, the temple, and meet with the Lord. Whereas in the Old Testament, only the high priest could do that. All right. Secondly, this is Christ's body here on earth. This is a church that could be rendered a house church. If we met in a house, that's how we started. We met in a house. We had a house church. It's a candlestick. And as far as I can see, it is visible. As far as I can see, it's visible. And it's not universal. All right. Now, two easy and simple points for this section of Scripture here. First of all, the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. Main point here, verses 14 and 15. And then secondly, the person of Christ. The purpose of the church and the person of Christ. So the person of the purpose of the church really is the person of Christ. So our second point comes right out of our first point. All right, so the purpose of the church in verse 14 and 15. So we read these verses, but recall Paul does go back to Ephesus. He said originally he didn't think he'd see them again, Acts 20, but he does go back to Ephesus. And he leaves Timothy there at Ephesus. Remember, he'd been at Ephesus for 3 years. He put more time into the Ephesian church than any other church. He's at Corinth for 1.5 years, but here he's at Ephesus. The Ephesian church there on the west coast of what we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, by the Aegean Sea. There, Ephesus then was a stronghold, and the church at Ephesus went out and reached so much of Asia Minor. And so the church at Ephesus received the letter of Ephesians. It received 1 and 2 Timothy. It received the book of Revelation. And also probably received John's writings, according to tradition. So the purpose of the church then, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, "These things write I unto thee." And we jump over the next clause and we go to 15, that thou mayest know. So he gives the purpose of why he's writing. So in the his purpose of writing, we see, first of all, he brings out the authority of the church. What is the authority of the church? Well, he gives us a strong hint here. It's built on the written word of God, the spoken word of God, which is eventually written down. So the authority of the church is based on Christ, his words, which he spoke and are written down. So we have our Matthew 28 passage, Matthew 28. And we go to this numerous times, but you'd be surprised how many people miss this. I covered some of this last week and brought out, and several came to the conclusion, yes, the only agency that has the authority to hand out tracts, to teach the Word of God, is the baptizing agency. Now, others may do that, but they don't have divine authority. I'm talking about divine authority. Amen. The only institution that has divine authority are the Lord's churches, made up of the Lord's believers, to do this. Teach, go and teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. All right, so I give a simple formula there. Evangelize, baptize, catechize. That's given entirely to the local church. The Lord spoke these words. Now, how do we know he spoke these words? Because Matthew wrote them down. So we see the spoken word is the written word, written down here. The written word. So that's the authority. He authorized his disciples to go out, win people to Christ, get them baptized, and teach them regularly. That's called starting a church. That's what they did. They started churches. That's what Paul did in Acts 18. If you look there in Acts 18, you see it's exactly what Paul did. He understood the Great Commission. He went from Athens to Corinth. So there he was going. When he got to Corinth, he began to preach the gospel, and we see in verse 8, some believed. This is Acts 18:8. Those that believed, he baptized. In baptizing, he organized the church. The church was meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. So we have a house church. They were already there. So then he goes from their church, preaches, wins people of Christ, baptizes them in the house church there of Aquila and Priscilla. And we have this church continuing on. And so Paul understood the Great Commission. So it's based on the spoken word, which has now been written. And so if you notice, in as Paul has written to the Ephesians, another book there in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, it's 1:1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the saints which are in Ephesus. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there was only one Ephesian church. It had elders, but only one Ephesian church there. Not many, just one. He's writing to that church. He's writing to the saints in that church. They're saved people. He says that they're faithful. If they're faithful saints, that means they're baptized believers. Even though verse 1 doesn't use the word church, he's writing to the Ephesian church there. In fact, we could go on and say he's writing to the Ephesian Baptist Church. All right? So, read the book on John the Baptist. What do you call people who are immersed? Baptist. All right? So, what was Jesus? Jesus was a Baptist, wasn't he? Amen. Jesus was a Baptist. So, now, we're not just trying to promote a denomination. We're trying to promote a truth. Amen. Promote a truth. So it's not accidental. We call ourselves Bible Baptist Church. All right? Some people are so highly offended. But the Lord's the one who makes us narrow.
Amen.
makes us narrow at this point. All right, so anyway, we have, he's writing to that. Then he's writing to 1 Timothy 1:1 at Ephesus, so we've already looked at that. All right, so the authority then of the church is has been given by the Lord through his spoken words, which have been written down in Scripture. So we the authority for the church is the Word of God. So we see the authority of church, and secondly, the action of the church or the behavior. We have the administration of the church in Timothy, as we saw in the first chapter, the administration of it. Notice there's a preaching, teaching, doctrine, so he wanted Timothy to stay there to root out false teaching, those things that minister questions and maintain sound doctrine. We mentioned all that. Likewise, there's also church discipline. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul indicated how Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, because and that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here he was involved in church discipline. Churches are involved in church discipline. And in prayer, we saw that early in chapter 2 as well. So here's some of the administrative things. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's what we do here. We are involved in holding people accountable. If they're not going to be held accountable, then we're going to relieve them. We're going to relieve ourselves of that responsibility. It's called church discipline. Excuse me. And then prayer. Then the organization of this has to do with how do men fit in? They pray in public. How do women fit in? They maintain their role as godly women, holy women, in their demonstration of themselves and in their submission to the authority of the local church. And then we go on, the bishops in chapter 3, the deacons later on, deacons take care of the widows, and then, of course, the widows later on, chapter 5. So here we see the action of the church or the behavior of the church. So these things are so simple, so clear, and so on. As I've been around and hear things from time to time, things just come to me. I don't search these things out necessarily, but so much relative to the pastor, for instance, if his wife dies, he's no longer qualified to be a pastor. If his children leave home, he's no longer to be a pastor. No, that is not the tenor of the passage at all. He has to be a family man who has a wife and who has the experience of having a wife and experience of having children. That's what Scripture is teaching. Secondly, with deacons. Deacons are servants. Deacons are not leaders. Deacons are not assistant pastors. I just heard that recently, that deacons are planning on taking over some church or something, as assistant pastors. They're not. Deacons are to serve widows. That's pretty clear here, pretty clear in Scripture. So, and now we come to not only the action of the church, but then the attributes of the church as well. Notice what he says here about the house of God. Notice the word God shows up twice. The house of God. So the word house, last time we saw that, was back there in verse 4, where the bishop is to rule his own house. And in fact, if he starts a church in his house, he may have he would have his wife and children that he'd have in his house church, as well as others. So here we see the idea of a house church, possibly. But it's a divine institution. Notice he says, which is the church of the living God, the living God. So this is the church of the living God. Now he's saying this in contrast to there at Ephesus and other places. He'd just come from Athens where there were idols and so on. But even in Ephesus, that was where the temple of Diana was. A lot of idolatry there and so on. And so, whereas the Ephesians, before they're converted, worshiped statues and rocks and things like this, which were dead, obviously. Had no life in them. But here he's talking about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the living God. It's a divine institution. If you look there in, 4:10, the living God comes up again. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So this is a divine institution. This is not just a human institution. It's a divine institution. We follow the rules and laws of the Scripture. We don't try to bring in man-made ideas and try to run this like a business, per se. So it's a divine institution, the living God. Again, in 6:17, Paul brings this out. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So the living God gives us all things. Think of that. And he's blessed this church. We look at the budget sheet. How did that happen? How did this happen? The living God has blessed us richly, not only spiritual blessings, but in financial blessings. Amen. But that's not why we're here, just to run a business to make a lot of money. That's not why we're here. But we can sense the blessing of the Lord. And people who are honor the Lord with their giving will have to say, yes, the Lord has blessed me with income, however it may come in. The Lord has blessed me. And this is his blessing upon us, because he's a living God. He's a living God. So we see the attributes of the church. It's in contrast to dead Diana. Let's look over there in Acts chapter 19. So, Acts 19, Paul's at Ephesus. In Ephesus, there's the great temple of Diana. Great temple of Diana. And Diana was supposedly a mythological demigod, you might say. But notice the origin of Diana in 1935, Acts 1935. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana? Where did she come from? And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. So a meteorite fell down from the sky, landed on the ground. This is Diana, this rock. Let us worship this rock. Fell down from Jupiter. And here we have Diana in our hands, literally. This is our deity. This is our goddess. A dead rock. And they have this enormous temple. That's a lot of it's been uncovered today and so on. But this is what they were worshiping. A dead rock. No, we worship a living God. A living God. All right, so anyway, it's a divine institution. And then it's also the pillar and ground of truth. So the Temple of Diana has been uncovered to a certain degree, but it had a great foundation. And on this great foundation were high pillars, 60 feet high, about 127 of these high pillars around this large temple. And so Paul, I believe, is alluding to that. Where is the truth in Ephesus? If somebody came into Ephesus and said, I want to know where I can find truth in Ephesus. Well, the Ephesian would say, over there at the Temple of Diana, where it has this, all these pillars set up on the ground, a foundation here, and that's where you'll find truth. But if they asked Paul would say, no, if you want to find truth in Ephesus, you go over there to that house church. What the house church look like? Who knows? Who cares? That's where the truth is. Not in the Temple of Diana. And so it's a truth institution. So our attempt is to bring forth truth out of the Bible. So we want to try to do that. We try to do that. We're not saying we're perfect, so on, but we try to bring truth out of the Bible to people who come here. And so we're a truth institution by God's grace. So Bible Baptist Church is a divine institution. It's a truth institution. Then secondly, not only the purpose of the church, but also the person of Christ in verse 16. So we see how this all focuses on the Lord here, where Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness basically is, how is God, how does God relate to his creation? How does he relate to his creation? Now, so last week I taught the course on apologetics. And basically, let's go first of all to Acts chapter 17, then I'll elaborate on that. But in Acts chapter 17, we have Paul ends up in Athens. Athens was the great city of the philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, even Socrates, the great city, these men before the first century. But the Athenians, unlike the Jews knew God and rejected him. The Athenians knew that behind all the causes of everything, there's the uncaused cause. So they knew that. There's the absolute. And they realized rationally that everything can't have a cause. There has to be something that caused everything. All right, so they realize there's an unknown God out there who's the cause of everything else, and so we're going to worship him. We don't know his name, and so we're going to put up idols and so on and worship the unknown God or the uncaused cause. So and they, so we see that in 17:23 is the reference to the unknown God. And in that verse, the Paul says to them in Athens, who were Gnostics, that means knowledge, he says, you are worshiping the unknown God ignorantly. So you Gnostics are agnostic, basically, is what he's saying. You don't know. There's a pun on the words that are found there. But anyway, we find all systems of religion, or philosophical systems are really based on the unknown God. Now, we know who the unknown God is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But and so when Paul dealt with the Athenians in Acts 7, he presupposed the existence of God. Never in the Bible do you ever find anybody trying to prove the existence of God. There's always the presupposition God exists and he's spoken. Presupposition of existence of God, presupposition that he's spoken and his spoken words are the Bible. That's how we start. The idea of trying to prove the existence of God came out of the Catholic Church. When they gave up the Word of God, then they tried to deal with people, and instead of using Scripture presuppositionally with the existence of God, they tried to prove the existence of God. No, we start with that as a starting point. God exists. He's written. You're a sinner, lost on your way to hell. You need the Savior. That's good. That's the end of the message.
That's good.
All right. So, I've given you some of the headings of the seven major worldviews. There's theism, believing in a personal God who's separate from his creation. That's what we hold to. A deism, an impersonal God separate from his creation. Pantheism, everything is God, including the trees and the bugs, everything. Polytheism, multiple gods. Panentheism, in the case that God is bipolar. In his actuality, he's limited, but in his potentiality, he's unlimited. I mean, this is just a philosophical nonsense. Finite godism. I believe in God, but he's highly limited. He can't take care of evil. And then, notice, atheism. Atheists are saying, there is no God. So you who are presupposing God, I'm saying there is no God. But see, atheism has to start off with God and then deny it. And what does atheism have to offer? They have nothing to offer. They're just against everything. You follow that? So all of these systems are dealing with the unknown God. And we know who the unknown God is. And we believe that he created everything. The Bible tells us that. And that he's written his words. So, but that's the mystery. So all these systems are dealing with how is the unknown God related to this creation. How's he related? So pantheism says, well, he is the creation. Or he has many sub-deities. Or, you know, any of these other positions here. So the unknown God, atheism says, the unknown God, I have to say that, doesn't exist. So the unknown. But the problem with atheism is, well, have you checked everywhere? Have you checked everywhere that he doesn't exist? Think of that. Are you sure he doesn't exist? Have you checked everywhere? Of course not. All right, so anyway, there's the mystery. Secondly, there's a manifestation. A manifestation, as we see here, is in our verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. So the great statement here. The great statement in the Bible about God manifest in the flesh. And of course, as we understand this, who was the manifested one? Well, it wasn't really God the Father. And it really wasn't God the Holy Spirit. So we're reducing things down to it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God. Now this is declaring Lord Jesus Christ as deity, even though it doesn't use his name or title. It's declaring his deity. Now everybody that looks at this passage as it's read here realizes the Bible is saying Jesus is God. Now, if I don't like that teaching, I've got to do something about it. But clearly, that's what we see is talking about. And then the parallels that follow this would indicate clearly this is referring to Jesus of Nazareth in the Bible. But he's manifested in the, he's God manifested in the flesh. And so my point here is the Lord Jesus Christ became the incarnate God through the virgin birth. That's Isaiah 7:14, promised and fulfilled, Matthew 1:23. He is he's the God manifested in the flesh through the Virgin Mary. And so we have this great truth here. Now, all modern versions, because they're based on Gnostic readings of bad Greek texts and so on, which have taken the word theos out, or God out, and put in the word he or he which, hos is the word, but to put this word in. And so all modern versions translate this as he was manifested in the flesh, something like that. But who's the he? See, we know it's God. He doesn't indicate his deity. He is softening the deity of Christ. Because many would say, well, Jesus was a great teacher, so he's a he. No, Jesus was more than just a great teacher. He is God. Amen. So this is a deliberate attack upon one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible about the deity of Christ. It's not accidental. It's on purpose. Jesus of Nazareth is God, manifest in the flesh. Now, there are other passages that talk about his deity. These are passages that we should be aware of. Let's look at several of these. Certainly, John 1:1. John 1:1. We have the expression, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this verse, teaching three great truths about the Word, and the passage goes on to tell us who the Word is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, in the beginning was. So the word was is a verb that is an imperfect, which means past tense. So in the beginning, you have your point here. Here's the beginning, but before the beginning was the Word, which indicates he existed before the beginning. And so it takes John three words in his gospel to declare the pre-existence of the Lord, using that great verb. He says the Word was, and was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so this indicates the Word is distinct from God. And then he says, and the Word was God, indicating not only was the Word pre-existent and the Word was distinct from God, but the Word is God. So we have three great truths about Christ in one verse. In fact, notice, the challenge here is try to talk about those three truths in less words than John used. Think of that. In fact, as a seminary professor gave us that challenge one time. Nobody can do that. All right, in 1:18, here we see Scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he declared him. So the Lord is the only begotten Son. He's the ever begotten Son. He's the eternal begotten Son. He's always been the Son. Way before creation, he was always the Son. God was always the Father. Jesus was always the Son. The Holy Spirit was always the Holy Spirit. Way before he ever created. Again, the heretics come along and change the Son to God, the only begotten God. That sounds like God has been created. No, he hadn't been created. He's been always the begotten Son. All right, then let's look at another passage, Romans 9:5. These are verses that declare the deity of Christ. That's what we're trying to talk about today. We're trying to exalt him and his person. Who is he? In Romans 9, those five, Paul says this about the seven privileges that the Jews have. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Who's the God blessed forever? Christ. Christ is God blessed forever. There's a clear indication there, an equal sign here. God blessed forever. All right, another passage, Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13, where the great passage on the hope of the second coming, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Savior and God. That verse is indicating he's both Savior and God. Savior and God. So it declares clearly his deity. 2 Peter, another passage here. 1:1-2. Here in 1, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Savior and God. So this, the English bears this out, the Greek bears this out. He's both God and Savior. No question about that. And, of course, 1 John 5:7. By the way, almost all these verses are challenged by the modern versions. Why is that? There's an agenda. All right, 1 John 5:7, very clearly here, the triune Godhead, the formula, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is the strongest verse in the whole Bible for the Trinity. It's been undermined and attacked. All modern versions take these three, take the whole clause out. But these three are one. That's talking about the Trinity. And so, who's against Christ being God? Who's against the Trinity? Well, all these world systems are trying to figure out God's relationship with his creation, but one thing for sure they declare, it cannot be Jesus manifested in the flesh, or God manifested in the flesh. That's their attack. And verse 20, 5:20, notice this, last clause in that, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God? Pretty clear there. Son, Jesus Christ. So here we're exalting the Lord. And so what Paul said, God manifested in the flesh, is supported by these verses that are clearly stating this, as well as other verses that indicate his supernatural miracle. People did recognize him as deity and so on and so forth. And fulfillment of Scripture. All right, then finally, not only the mystery and the manifestation, but now the man. The man. So we have these five clauses here indicating the testimony that he is God manifest in the flesh. Notice, first of all, it says, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. He declared or justified. The example of that, or the way this is demonstrated here, is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. When the Lord was baptized by John, here is the justification of him as Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, where we have the Lord speaking. Notice we picked this up in 3:15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it becomes so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now keep in mind the word righteousness and justified come from the same Greek word. They're just translated differently. To fulfill all righteousness, or justification you might say, then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So here's the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, notice the Lord identified with John's baptism, and now he becomes Jesus the Baptist. But the Lord was well pleased with him in this. You follow that? All right, so here he's justified in the Spirit, seen of angels there in Matthew chapter 4, for instance. 4:11, Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. At his birth, in Luke chapter 1, angels saw him. He was seen of angels. That's another testimony that he's God manifested in the flesh. Preached unto the Gentiles, Romans 16. An example of this. Of course, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, about whom did he preach? Preached about the Lord. But here we see a statement on that, 16 of Romans. Let's see, 26, 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here we have verse 25 should be. The appreciation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It's preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, so 2 Timothy. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians. Here, 1:10. When he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So, believed on in the world is one occasion of that, to be sure. And then received up in the glory. Received up in the glory. Luke, in two places, talks about the ascension of the Lord. One is in the last chapter, Luke 24, and the other is in Acts chapter 1. Luke 24, we have 54:51. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them and carried up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 brings this out again as we see further testimony. Public testimony. These are the points that the Lord brings out. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he's God manifested in the flesh, and here we have these five testimonies by the Holy Spirit, by angels, by Gentiles, by the whole world, and even by the Jews that were looking on, that he is the God-man. He's God manifested in the flesh. So this is Paul's point here, the person of Christ. Who is he? Here's a great passage on the purpose of the church and the person of Christ. You can't find anything richer. I mean, there are a lot of other parallel passages, but what a concise passage that brings out these great truths. So, if churches do not exalt the person and work of Christ, see, they become dim and cease to be candlesticks. That's what we're concerned about. We're not just a social organization where we meet occasionally, coming up with human man-made ideas and so on. We're trying to honor the Lord and His Word and exalt Him so that the candle, the light of the candle can burn brightly in this realm. And so that's our goal. Here's a passage to bring this out. That's what we want to do. We want to honor this. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for this opportunity to look into the Word of God. We thank you for the passage that Paul's given us, so rich in detail here, knowing what our purpose is as a church and our focus that needs to be on the person of this institution, the Lord. We pray that you'll bless us. Help us keep that focus in mind and be used of thee. Bless us now, we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.